Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning will be in Luke, the 18th chapter. We'll begin in the 18th verse and continue through the 25th verse. And the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have observed from my youth." And when Jesus heard it, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became sad, for he was very rich. Jesus, looking at him, said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God."
If you haven't already, I hope you'll turn to Luke chapter 18. We're going to be spending time in this chapter specifically, in the passage that was just read for us, as well as the verses that come immediately after it. This year, our theme has been "This One Thing." And you see those banners on either side, and we've sort of used this picture, this image, as a reminder to us of what Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, and that is he was pressing on towards what was ahead. "This one thing I do. This one thing I focus on." He was focusing on that upward call. And it might be hard to see from where you are, and it might even be difficult to see in this picture, but in the background are a lot of little post-it notes that are filled with the kinds of tasks that we have to do every day. Those little reminders that we make to ourselves. There's appointments we need to keep. There are things we need to get done. Our to-do list throughout the day. And above all of those, we have this idea, "This one thing." We even have a bulletin board out towards the classroom hallway that reminds us of all the things we have to do. There's one that's more important than all others. And so at various times throughout the year, we're going to take a time on a Sunday morning to focus on a text that helps us remember the one thing we are going to do as Christians, our one goal. It's powerful to see what happens when a group of people unites behind one single purpose. Whether it's a team that gets together that's playing to accomplish one single goal, or a group at work that's got a project that has to be done and the group comes together and they're working towards one goal, it's incredible to see how that takes place. We've had several from Graymere and from other congregations that just recently participated in a mission trip to the City of Children. It's amazing to see what happens when a group of people get together with one purpose in a mission trip. I mentioned earlier that this weekend brought with it the Mule Day festivities, and one of the really neat things about yesterday was going early in the morning to the Riverwalk Park and seeing how many members of this congregation had gathered together with one goal. Now, part of that goal included fellowship. Part of it included helping others. But it was impressive to see all the sea of red shirts that were all matching, representing this congregation. Chris Webb did an outstanding job of putting that together and giving us a time not only of fellowship, but also a time of serving alongside each other. It's amazing what can happen when we focus on one thing. And that's been our goal this year. Focusing on this one thing. How will our lives be different if that's our main focus? And so we come to the text this morning, and we're reminded of a time when Jesus talked about one thing, but it wasn't necessarily in a positive context, the way Paul did. Jesus looked at someone and said, "You know, there's still one thing that you lack. There's still one thing that needs to be different." And that brings us to a subject that we don't necessarily like to think about. We're taught not to discuss it in polite company, but it brings us to the subject of this man's riches, this man's wealth. I don't know if you remember where you were on December the 25th, 2002. It's a little over a decade ago. But I would imagine that if you asked anyone that has lived since then in Scott Depot, West Virginia, they could probably remember that day. Because that was the day over 10 years ago when one of their citizens that lived in that town in West Virginia made the news. It was all over the news because he had won the largest amount ever given away in the lottery. The total sum was stated as $314.9 million. Now, by the time he received his payment of that, it was about $113 million. But as he was plastered all over the television, this man named Jack Whitaker was wearing his cowboy hat and he had the balloons behind him, and it seemed like things were going incredibly well for this individual. He made the news and was doing interviews, was on the Today Show. Things couldn't have been going better. And it wasn't long ago that a reporter went back and found Jack Whitaker for an interview. It was a different man than the man you see in this photo. It was a man who had lost some weight and didn't have the glasses and had tried to do some things to improve his life, but also there was a man who had a sad look on his face. Because what had happened after he had everything that was given to him in this way, and it seemed like things were going great, and he had grand plans for what he was going to do. He'd had money stolen from him. A briefcase of over $500,000 was stolen from his car, and when he reported that to the police, they found out where his car had been parked, and that revealed some things that were happening in his life. Some addictions that shouldn't have been there, some places he was going that he shouldn't have been going. There were multiple stays in prison and criminal charges and court-ordered rehabilitation, and he started dealing with the aftermath of succumbing to the temptations that came when he had this incredible amount of money. In an interview, his wife told the reporter, if we had known what lay before us, then I would have torn up that lottery ticket. Now in 2002, if you would have watched TV, people would have marveled at this incredible gift that the man had been given. But just a few years later, we find out that it wasn't all it was cracked up to be. Now, we could say a lot about this story. We could spend time looking at what Scripture has to say about issues like the lottery and about issues like gambling and those sorts of things. And we need to know what God tells us about those things. I want us to focus on what happened when this individual received something that seems to be an answer to problems. We live in a world that assumes in many cases the answer to life's challenges is just having more wealth and more money, and yet this is one of the many stories that shows us that's simply not true. We know that intellectually, but sometimes we still live like there's some amount of money, some amount of wealth that could solve our problems. Now we need to understand before we look at what this young man says to Jesus, that when it comes to wealth in Scripture, it's not that wealth is inherently good, that money is inherently good or inherently evil. It's a tool that God gives us. We choose how we're going to use it. When Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he does warn him that the love of money can be the root of all kinds of evil. That all kinds of evil can spring from loving money and being focused on it. He doesn't say money is the root of all evil. He says the love of it above all else. That's the root of all evil. In that very same chapter, he would remind Timothy that God is the one who has richly provided everything that we enjoy. And that's true for us as well. And so it's not that we look at money and we think, well, that's always good or that's always bad. It's a tool that we're given to use. And if you've ever shown someone how to use a tool, maybe one that is heavy, that has a lot of weight to it, maybe one that has a sharp edge, you realize that it can be dangerous if it's not used properly. And so when we see this rich young ruler who's here before Jesus, he has the choice. He's been given an incredible blessing in his life. He's been given the wealth and apparently power and some kind of authority that he would have. And he has to decide, how am I going to use it? If we're honest, there are times that wealth can be a challenge. That money can be less than a blessing. That it can be distracting. That it can build a barrier between us and what we know we ought to be doing. that it can lull us into a sense of complacency, that we have control over our lives and we don't need anything else. There are times when it could become an idol, like so many other things in life. It could become something that we worship, and we make our decisions based on that. And so as we spend time in this chapter of the Gospel of Luke, let's think about the one thing that he lacked and how that impacts our own lives. As we just read earlier, a ruler comes up to Jesus, and notice the way he addresses him in verse 18. He says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now we'll talk more about that in just a minute, but this seems like a somewhat cryptic response here. It's not quite what we would have expected. In verse 20, Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And then this man responds in verse 21, "All these things I have kept from my youth." He's likely not claiming that he was perfect. He's just saying, "I've always lived by these. We recognize these from the Ten Commandments. This was part of the law of Moses. If you were an observant Jew, you would have been keeping these and known them your entire life." And then verse 22, Jesus gives us our key phrase for the morning when he said, "One thing you still lack." There's one thing that's missing. And he says, "Sell all that you have, all you possess, and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Verse 23, when he'd heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now that's odd, isn't it? Someone being extremely rich would walk away being very sad. How can that happen? How could those two things go together? And then Jesus makes a statement about how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. And look at what happens in verse 26, right after this picture of a camel trying to pass through the eye of a needle. They responded to Jesus, "Then who can be saved?" This is important for us to understand that if you were living in that time, you would likely have associated wealth with God's blessings. In other words, if someone was wealthy, that probably indicated to you they must be faithful because they're being blessed. And now Jesus is saying that someone who is wealthy is going to have a hard time entering the kingdom of God. How could that be possible? And so they're saying, "Well, who can be saved?" And notice the way Jesus responds. He says, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." And then Peter says, "Behold, we've left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life." This is an important passage, and it's interesting the way it's placed. If you have your Bibles open to Luke 18, look at what surrounds this passage about the rich young ruler. Of all the Gospels, Luke gives us probably the greatest insight into Jesus interacting with people on the fringes of society. As we know, each of the Gospels has a different focus, and Luke's focus seems to be on showing how Jesus reaches out to those who are sort of at the edge, sort of people that others don't want to hang around, kind of on the fringes. And so he begins this chapter by telling a parable about prayer. And notice who the hero is of that parable. The hero is, as a judge, is being unjust, a widow who comes to him and continues to come to him in order to try to get justice. And finally, after her repeated attempts, the judge finally relinquishes. Now the judge is viewed as unjust in this parable, but the widow is the hero. And then notice the next parable. You have a Pharisee and a publican. You have a Pharisee and a tax collector that comes in before God in order to worship Him. And the Pharisee is self-righteous, but the publican isn't. In fact, he understands his sinfulness. He's the one who's justified. He's the hero of that parable. And then you have Jesus interacting with children. Beginning in verse 15, they were bringing their babies to him so that he would touch them. When his disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. Babies and children didn't have the status in the time of Jesus that they have today. In fact, people began to really sort of receive their wealth, or receive their sense of worth, rather, when they could go out and work, when they could go out and produce. And so babies and children weren't really seen in the way in which we take care of children today. They were cared for, but it wasn't until they really got older that they were respected, that people listened to what they had to say. And yet Jesus is pointing out that these small children, who society didn't necessarily prize or esteem very highly, He wanted them to come to Him. And then after the passage that we just read, there's a man named Bartimaeus who was blind who reaches out to Jesus and receives sight. And then at the beginning of chapter 19, Zacchaeus, who is a tax collector, is singled out by Jesus. And he says, I'm going to come into your house today. Now, as we put those things together, we see a very stark contrast. Because as Luke is telling us about tax collectors and about those who were blind and about widows and about children, in the midst of all this comes a rich young ruler. And here's someone who stands in stark contrast to everyone else. This is someone who society really would have prized. We don't know much about him, but we know that he must have had some influence. We know that he must have had some wealth. He's the kind of follower you might want to have on your side. He's the kind of person that you might want to have following you because he's got influence. And he comes to Jesus and he addresses him as a good teacher. Jesus' response is interesting. I think what we see here is that as Jesus has taught already that he is here to do the work of his Father, and that the work of God and the kingdom of God isn't concerned with the things of status and the things of wealth that were so popular and prominent then, it's sort of like he's warning this rich young ruler against trying to flatter him. He says, who are you calling good? Don't you realize that no one is good except God alone? And I'm going to give you the message of God. It's almost as if Jesus is refocusing him. Instead of trying to flatter a teacher, think about what God thinks. Be focused on what God thinks. And so then he progresses with the conversation and he lists out the items of the Ten Commandments and he says, oh, I've kept all those, I've kept that law. And then when Jesus points to the one thing he lacks, that's when it really gets interesting, because as this rich young ruler looks on the balance sheet, what he's seeing is to give up all that he possesses and to give it to the poor and to follow Jesus. In an earthly sense, that doesn't seem like a very good business deal. And so what happens is he decides, whether he thought about it that way or not, he makes the choice. He chooses earth over the kingdom of heaven. He chooses the here and now over the eternal things. Now, when Jesus tells him to sell his possessions, a couple of things are important. Number one, it's important to see that it wasn't just that he sold what he had. It was how he used what he received from what he had, that you give it to the poor. Again, Luke's gospel shows us all the times, there are so many times, when Jesus talks about our responsibility to help others, to help those who are less fortunate than we are. And today, I'm in a room full of people who do that on a regular basis. There are so many of you that I see help in so many different ways. Not just giving of your means, but giving of your time and your talents and abilities. And there's so many others here that do things that none of us even know about, behind the scenes, that aren't looking for credit. And so this is an encouragement to us that it's about how we use the tool God has given us of wealth. Selling everything we have in an empty bank account, that doesn't assure us salvation. What assures us salvation is serving God and serving God with everything we have. I appreciate so much the songs that Joe's led us in that have focused on giving what we have to God, and they're challenging words to sing. All my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. We might not use those terms to talk about money, but what if we replaced those with more familiar, more current terms about what we have? It's challenging, isn't it? I wouldn't withhold a bit of it. It's challenging to sing that. It's a challenge for ourselves as Christians. I mentioned Zacchaeus in the next chapter. Now he will decide to follow Jesus, and he decides to pay back four times the amount that was owed to the people that he had cheated. And so it's not that every person that follows Jesus has to immediately sell everything he or she has. It's that every person who follows Jesus must follow him above all else and must be willing to use everything at his or her disposal to serve him. That's the change that happens in Zacchaeus' life. God uses people all throughout Scripture who don't have much material wealth, and God uses people all throughout Scripture who do have material wealth. Just reading through the Bible, we read about Abraham and Joseph and David in the Old Testament who had periods of their lives where they had wealth and where they had power. Or we come to Lydia or Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament, people that use what they have to serve God. And so we're reminded of what Jesus said just a couple of chapters earlier in Luke 16. As he's dealing with this topic, he says in verse 13 that no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Isn't that the crossroads that this individual is at? Isn't this where he is? I can't serve both God and wealth. And Jesus is bringing that into sharp focus, saying, you know, there's one thing you lack. That's choosing who you're going to serve above all else. And notice verse 14 here in Luke 16. Now the Pharisees, notice this description, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. Jesus says you can't serve both God and wealth. And these Pharisees who were scoffing at Jesus, we find out they were scoffing at him because they were lovers of money, because their focus was on that other master. And notice how Jesus responds in verse 15. You were those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Just think about that. That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. It doesn't matter how much I can gather on earth or how impressed anyone might be by what I have. What matters is how does God view what I have? Boy, doesn't that change our perspective? Doesn't that change the way we look at things? If I'm starting to ask myself, well, what does God think about this? Because in the end, it doesn't matter if I can take a vote and if there are all these people around me that think, yes, this is a good idea, or yes, I'm glad you have this, or yes, I'm glad you're living this way. What matters is how does God look at it? What does God think when He sees this? Jesus is pointing them back to that perspective. This wasn't just shocking for this young man. It was shocking for his followers. Now, as Peter follows up this statement about how difficult it is for the rich, the wealthy, to inherit the kingdom of God, I used to think that this was kind of an immature response, almost like a sibling that when his sister gets in trouble says, well, no, I didn't do that. Notice, I'm obeying. I'm not doing that. But in reality, I think Peter's asking an honest question, reminding Jesus, you know, we left everything. We left our boats and our nets. And this was a time where we don't read in history about Social Security and retirement accounts and things to fall back on. You made your living by what you did actively. And if they were fishermen, they made their living by fishing, and they gave that up to follow Jesus. And Peter's starting to say, well, wait a minute, we've given all this up. You just told me it was impossible for the wealthy to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, who can be saved? Look at what we've given up. And Jesus reassures him by saying, it doesn't matter what you've given up here. What you're going to gain is worth so much more. And so when we think about giving up earth for heaven, we know that it might be difficult. It might be hard. In fact, Jesus describes it as impossible. But He chose to give up heaven for earth. If we want to choose to give up earth for heaven, Jesus tells us there's only one way to do that. Because things that are impossible with men are possible with God. Jesus tells us it is possible for us to give up earth for heaven, but only with Christ. And He uses this imagery of a camel going through the eye of a needle. Now, there are times when Jesus uses imagery like this in Scripture. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, He'll talk about having a plank in your own eye, and He's making a point saying that you wouldn't want to try to do eye surgery and take a speck out of someone else's eye if you've got a plank in your own eye. Here He's using this imagery and says, do you want to know how hard it is for someone who has material wealth to get into the kingdom of God? And the assumption is for that person to do it on his or her own. You want to know how hard it is for that person to do it on their own? It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Now, there are some ancient references to figures of speech like this one, using camels or elephants, and then comparing them to something very small. There have been some who say, well, this really refers to a certain gate in Jerusalem, and that if a camel had to go through this gate, there were certain things that had to happen, and it had to kneel down, and all these other things. And I've read some of those and listened to conversations about those, but I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here. And the reason I don't believe that is because Jesus says what's impossible with men is possible with God. He's not saying, you know, it's just hard for people who are blessed materially to get into the kingdom of heaven on their own. He's saying it's impossible to get into the kingdom of heaven on their own. What's impossible with men is possible with God. What that tells me is it doesn't matter how much I accumulate in my life. It's not going to get me enough. It's not going to get me the privilege or the status that will allow me to inherit eternal life. I can't have that without Christ. I simply can't. That without Christ, it doesn't matter what my net worth is or what all I've accumulated, that I have to have Him in order to have eternal life. I have to have the blood of Jesus Christ. What is impossible with men is possible with God. And can we just look through Jesus' ministry and see all the things that seemed impossible, but that are possible with the power of God? You know, we're often tempted to do the same thing that this rich young ruler did, to give up the long term for the short term, and to give up the kingdom of heaven for what's around us on earth. It's tempting for us to do that. And it may be that we need to look at this discussion here that Jesus had with this man and ask ourselves, is there one thing that's standing in my way? Is there one thing that I could pinpoint in my life that I want to tempted to serve over Jesus? You know, Jesus encountered people who had one thing standing in their way. In John chapter 9, He heals a man who's born blind. And that man's parents, when they're called in before the leaders, are so afraid that if they say that Jesus healed their son, if they give Him any credit or give Him any power, they'll be thrown out of the synagogue. And so fear keeps them from finding out more about Jesus, from telling the truth, and they just sort of back away and say, our son's old enough, you let him deal with this. This is his problem. That was the one thing that was standing in their way of finding out more. There's more than one time in the Gospels where these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, would question Jesus. And even if they'd see Him do an incredible miracle, they still wouldn't believe because they were so worried about authority. They were worried about what they had and losing it. Pride stood in their way and it kept them from finding out about Jesus. And so maybe I need to pull this into the 21st century and ask myself, is there one thing that's standing in my way? Is my pride keeping me from finding out more about Jesus, from giving my life to Christ, from becoming a Christian? Am I afraid that if I do that, I'm going to be admitting to everyone else I can't handle life on my own? Or maybe there's something I'm doing in my life that I know is wrong. I know it's inconsistent with living the Christian life. It's a sinful habit that I have and that I indulge in and think, you know, when I become a Christian, I know I can't do this anymore. And I just don't think that I'm ready to make that step. And so we allow something that we're doing that we know is wrong to keep us from becoming a Christian. It's one thing that's in our way. Or maybe it's a relationship with someone else. And we say, well, you know, what would that person think? What would happen to my relationship with so-and-so? Maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a family member. And we're worried about the implications, and so that stands in our way. And when we're tempted to decide, you know, I am going to give my life to Christ, all these kinds of doubts come creeping in. And what would this person think? What would my family think? What would my close friends think? And I just don't know. And then relationships hold us back. I don't know what that might be if you're in this situation. But I do know this. Jesus promised us that it doesn't matter what we give up, what we walk away from in order to serve Him, what we inherit will be so much better, there will be no comparison. Remember, God doesn't look at things the way that we do. What we might think is great and wonderful, God looks at through a different perspective. In fact, the bottom line here is that this isn't just about wealth. It's not just about money. The Bible has a lot to say about that. But there's a bigger principle here. The bigger principle is, am I willing to serve God over anything else? And so as you study through this, if you're thinking, well, you know, this kind of temptation really doesn't affect me, is there something else that if you slid that into the place of the wealth this rich young ruler had, and if Jesus said, you've got to give that up, is there something else that would stand in your way? It is possible to give up earth and gain heaven. It's just not possible for us to do it on our own. That's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is, no matter what our state in life, as long as we have time, there is time to come forward, to turn our lives around, to put Christ on in baptism. And what would have been impossible with us, all of us have sinned. None of us could earn salvation. But what is impossible for us is possible with God, and it's possible today. It's possible this morning. You know, we began by thinking about the fact that there's nothing we can have on this earth. There are no material possessions that will give us happiness, that can guarantee us a satisfaction in life that will always be comforting to us. But what we found in Scripture is that that's only found in Christ. That kind of eternal assurance is found in Him. So it's challenging for us this morning to think about the one thing. It could be this morning that you're thinking in your life and there's one thing that you know you need to give up. There's one thing that you know is standing in your way. And that if you want to focus on the one thing Paul talked about, on serving God, that there are changes that need to be made. The good news of the gospel is those changes can be made right now. If you need to become a Christian, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, or just if you need the help and the prayers of the brothers and sisters in Christ here, all of us have a great deal to think about, to reflect upon, as we seek to live a life that fully focuses on God. In just a moment, we're going to sing about surrendering everything we have to Him. It's a beautiful thought. It's a challenging thought. But let's leave here determined to surrender everything we have in service of God. If we can help you do that, please come as we stand, as we sing together.